Today we're going to be reading from Psalm chapter 6, and we're going to be reading the entire psalm. O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. May God bless the reading of his word.
Our God, we pray that you would illumine our eyes to see, enlighten our minds to understand, and open our hearts to receive what you would have for us from your word this morning, that you might be glorified, that we might be changed in more conformity to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Boys and girls, will you listen to me for a minute? Do you remember a time when you were sick and your tummy or your head hurt really, really badly? And maybe you even had a high fever and you were burning hot. Maybe your parents gave you some medicine, but it didn't seem to help. And you were crying in your bed for help. That's kind of like what King David is doing in this psalm today. We'll see that he calls out to God to help him, and God hears him, and God helps him. God always hears the prayers, the calls of his children when they call to him. Adults and young people, can you remember a time in your lives or the lives of someone you love when you or they were severely suffering physically? And maybe they had been for a long time, and maybe the sickness, it looked like, was leading toward death. And you remember repeatedly calling out to God with groaning and tears for relief, and yet he seemed not to be listening, which made it even worse. And to make matters even worse, there were those around you who were implying and maybe even saying out loud to you that your sickness was dragging on due to unconfessed sin in your life, saying essentially, if you weren't such a sinner, God would hear your prayer and answer and heal you. Reading this psalm made me think that this is the type of situation that David was in when he penned it, crying out in physical pain and emotional distress in the midst of extreme anguish and turmoil of body and spirit. And as we consider Psalm 6 this morning and look at how and to whom David looked to be his deliverer in his time of distress, I want us to consider what do we do in our times of distress? Do we fully embrace the Eeyore complex, saying something like, don't worry about me, go and enjoy yourself, I'll stay here and be miserable? Or do we decide, I can't take it anymore, and just give up and despair of life? Or do we succumb to the thoughts planted by the evil one that God has abandoned us and left us to wallow in our own pain? Or do we continue to make our pleas to and trust in our only true deliverer, the Lord our God? So let's begin looking at the text with verses 1 through 3, where we see the psalmist's distress. As we begin this psalm, and as I have already intimated above, I agree with commentators and translators who attribute the psalm to King David. The main reason for this is the abundance of repetition of words and phrases from earlier psalms that we have already considered. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. We read, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. As in prior Psalms, we encounter David in what seems to be a continual, or at least an oft-repeated state. That is, he's in deep distress. New in this psalm, however, is the added element of a severe physical illness. Whether the sickness is the result of direct chastisement from the Lord for past sins, such as his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, or an ailment brought on by the extreme psychological stress and distress arising from the rebellion of his son Absalom that we have seen as we looked at in the earlier psalms, we're not told. Whatever the cause, the pain and the distress are real and terrifying to him. And as we have seen in previous psalms, where does David turn for his deliverance in his pain and distress? We see the answer in the very first words out of his mouth. He turns to no one or nothing else than to the only means and source of deliverance in times of pain and distress, that is in prayer to this almighty sovereign God, covenant God, Yahweh. Verse 1 begins with the use of Hebrew parallelism, where the first phrase is followed by the second that adds or goes beyond the thought of the first. And in the first phrase, David asks his God to not rebuke him in anger. Rebuke me not. And by structuring the phrase in the negative, rebuke me not, David is careful not to make demands of his God. The sense is, I recognize and accept your words of rebuke or reprimand, whether received through reading the word or from a prophet or directly impressed by the Holy Spirit. But please don't intensify or escalate your rebuke in your anger. He is asking his God to be slow to anger or long-suffering or literally long of nose. The idea of this figure of speech is that if your nose is long and you are encountering something that offends you and can lead to anger, it will take the heat a long time to get from the tip of that long nose clear up and into your heart, resulting in anger. So the next time we encounter something that has the potential to make us the heat of anger well up in us, rather than losing it and going full on dude perfect rage monster, may we remember to be long of nose and visualize the heat dissipating as it makes its way up our long nose. The second phrase, nor discipline me in your wrath, goes beyond the first phrase dealing with words to the more serious aspect of God taking chastening or disciplinary actions against David. As with the first phrase, the sense is that due to his severe illness, he is already feeling the chastisement or discipline of the hand of God upon him. And he's saying, please, O God, don't intensify your chastisement in your hot anger of wrath. In this first verse, we already have typex to Psalm 2. The words for anger and discipline are the same words used in Psalm 2, verses 5 and 10, where wrath and discipline were directed at the enemies of Yahweh's anointed. One commentator stated that it is as if David is, quote, asking his Yahweh not to give him what his enemies deserve, end quote. Because to him that feels like that's what's going on. In verse 2, we see a second example of Hebrew parallelism, only this time containing the positive antithesis of the two phrases in verse 1. In the first phrase of this verse, David is calling on his covenant God to please be gracious or show favor to him. And the second phrase, he is asking his covenant God to go beyond graciousness and to take action to heal him. He's asking for grace and healing in contrast to pleading to be spared from angry rebuke and wrathful discipline of verse 1. And the two reasons David is making these requests follow the words for in each phrase. He's asking for gracious favor. Why? For I am languishing. Other ways of expressing languishing would be to say, I'm feeble, I'm faint, I'm frail, or my bones are troubled, or I'm withering up as vegetation does in extreme heat. Secondly, he's asking for gracious healing. Why? For my bones are troubled. The word translated here, troubled, is terrified in the Hebrew. The sense is that his illness, This illness has caused David to be terrified out of his senses, terrified to the core of his person or his bones, that he's not going to recover from it. We see a very similar cry expressed by David in Psalm 31, where we read in verses 9 and 10, "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." In both of these psalms, David is gripped by terror amid physical sickness and its accompanying emotional distress. In this verse, we again have ties back to prior psalms. We saw the phrase, "Be gracious to me," in Psalm 4:1, and the word we saw was the Hebrew word terrify, is the same word used in Psalm 2:5, where Yahweh terrifies the enemies of his anointed. How grateful should we be that we have a God who we can come to in our times of distress and pain, as we see David doing in these first two verses. Amen? A God who makes himself known as gracious and slow to anger, as we read in Exodus 34:6, where God is describing himself to Moses. We read in 34:6, "Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." What a great God we have. Moving on to verse 3, we read, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Yahweh, how long?" We have the same wording, that is, greatly troubled, that we saw in the previous verse, where we learned that its Hebrew meaning is terrified. If it wasn't bad enough that his whole body was ravaged by this sickness to its very core, we see in this verse that David's soul, his nephesh, the very core of his inner being, where he thinks and feels and wills and desires, is terrified also. David is experiencing what many of us have experienced. Prolonged physical pain and distress can give rise to inner distress as well. He continues, "But you, O Yahweh," essentially he's saying, "I'm helpless in my current condition, but you, O covenant God, I know that you alone are able to graciously act and heal me. You are my only hope, but I don't see your help coming. How long will you delay? How long must I wait?" David is in such distress that he can't even finish that thought. He does not know how much longer he can make it, but does he give up? No. As we will see in the following verses, he continues to pray to his God. The Lord Jesus expressed similar feelings in the Garden of Gethsemane when speaking to his disciples, as we read in Mark 14:34. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And did he give up hope? No. We read in the very next verse that he did the very same thing that as David does here. He prays, Mark 14:35. "And going a little further, he fell down on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Regarding the delays we sometimes experience from God's hand in the answering of our prayers, one commentator stated, "All God's delays are maturings, either of the time or of the man." In other words, all our God's delays in our lives are either until the time he is sovereignly willed to answer, or until the one asking has been brought to the place God desires him to be before answering. Maybe some of you here today can identify closely with David in that what you are going through in your lives. You're living with the agonizing pain or illness of disease, accompanied by maybe a terrifying fear that God will not answer your plea for help, and you don't know how much longer you can last. May you do as we see David do in the remainder of this psalm, and as Lord Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, hold on and continue in prayer to your gracious God. Moving on to verses 4 through 7, we see the psalmist's prayer for deliverance from misery. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" In verse 4, the psalmist asks his God to act on his behalf with the use of three imperatives. And in the last phrase of verse 4 and verse 5, he provides two arguments or reasons against, prefaced by the word for, to his God for doing so. So the first imperative is turn, which could also be translated turn back or return. This term is frequently used by the prophets to call the people of Israel to repentance from sin. Is David accusing his God of sin and calling him to repentance? Not at all. Considering his dire sickness of body and soul, his God's delay in coming to his side and his present circumstances seem to be in direct contrast to the promises he was given from the same God in Psalms 1 and 2. It seems to David that his God has turned away from him, turned his back on him, as it were. And in the face of this, he asks that Yahweh, his covenant God, turn back or return to him again and look upon him with favor. The second imperative is deliver my life. The word deliver has the sense of to withdraw or to draw or tear out. It's used in Leviticus 14, 40 through 43 to describe the extraction of diseased stones from the wall of a house. Here David calls on his covenant God to tear out or snatch his life away from the jaws of his ultimate enemy, death. And this brings us to the third imperative, save me, having the sense of save or rescue me from ruin, destruction, or harm. And following this third imperative, we have the first argument or reason for his God to act according to these imperatives, that is, for the sake of your steadfast love. He appeals to God's promised, loyal, unfailing, faithful covenant love. We have learned from sermons from Pastor Nick that this is God's hesed love. David seeks compassion from his God based on his promise to show loyal love to his people. He also recalls being the recipient of this type of love, as we saw in Psalm 5, 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. And the second argument that Yahweh should turn, deliver, and save the psalmist is found in the parable phrases in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? This argument may sound strange to we who are living under the new covenant and have the benefit of the New Testament and the insight it provides concerning the death and the afterlife. But David did not have that benefit. He penned the words similar to this in Psalm 88, where we read in verses 10 through 12, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" One commentator aptly describes why David's thinking here would make absolute sense to him and to his contemporaries when he says, quote, "The Hebrew understanding of death and its aftermath held out little or no hope of resurrection into new life. That hope was later developed during the intertestamental period between the testaments. The dead, regardless of whether they were judged righteous or wicked, were thought to descend to Sheol, where they took up a gray, dusty, shadowy existence that admitted no possibility of relationship with God, no experience of blessing or punishment, and no hope of new life. Sheol is mute and silent." With this understanding of David's thinking, we can understand why he argues as he does. He's saying, please, O God, if you wish to continue to receive praise, which is ultimately what you created me to do, spare my life so that I can remember your great works on my behalf and continue to praise your glorious name and share with others what you have done for me that they might praise you as well. He is appealing to God's desire for his own glory and to be able to continue to ascribe that glory to his God. Moving on to verses 6 and 7, we read, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." We have here one final appeal of the psalmist for his God to act on his behalf, and that's an appeal to God's pity. Basically, he's saying, because I am in such a pitiable state, please help me, O God. These two verses use graphic hyperbole in describing David's condition and hoping to appeal to the pity of God. He is weary, as from hard labor, from moaning. He floods his bed with tears from his weeping. The sense is to swim in, as if to convey that he's drowning in his grief. He drenches, or literally melts like wax, his couch with weeping. This probably indicates that in his grief-caused insomnia, he not only makes his bed swim with tears, but he gets up and drenches his couch with the same. And this is not a one-time incident, but these are nightly occurrences. I imagine we've all been there at one time or another, hopefully not to this extent, where suffering and nighttime seems to be the absolute worst time. The nights just seem to drag on forever. We feel alone. The silence is deafening, and we are in pain and agony and grief. The psalmist continues the description of his grief in verse 7, speaking of his eye wasting away because of his grief. Is he saying, I'm crying my eyes out here? No. As one commentator states, the psalms more often refer to the eyes in connection to looking to God to act on their behalf, and refer to problems with the eyes in connection with not being able to see God act on their behalf. So it is the fact that the suppliant, the one requesting, has been looking for this act for a long time that is causing his eyes to waste away. We could see this, for example, in Psalm 88:9, where we read, my eye grows dim from sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Yahweh. I spread my hands to you. Or in Psalm 69:3, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim, waiting for you, my God. And the word for grief in this verse can also have the meaning of vexation or anger. Who, what, or whom could the psalmist be angry about? Certainly not his God. We see here it's because of his foes, his enemies. This is the same word we saw used in Psalm 3:1, speaking of David's enemies. If things weren't already bad enough for him, they're made even worse now that his foes, his enemies, enter the picture. We presume with attacks like what David faced from them in prior psalms we looked at, where they were falsely accusing him, saying, your God is not going to help you. He's in great anguish and certainly not experiencing the good life that he expected from Psalm 1:1 as the one who is blessed because he was not walking in the path of the wicked. Or in Psalm 1:3 as the tree planted by his streams of water bearing fruit and prospering. Or from Psalm 2:12b as one who is blessed because he takes refuge in God. In contrast, he appears here to be on the verge of complete physical and emotional breakdown. As a side note, a great thing about God's word is that life in this fallen world is not sugar-coated. That is seen more clearly in the Psalms than anywhere else. We see the real life, raw feelings and emotions of real people recorded here for us. We are seeing that today in the life of the psalmist David. And there are times that we can relate with him, can we not? And it's okay. And it's often helpful to take our deepest emotions, our fears, our struggles, our pain and anguish to our God and ask him to help us to bear the load and for deliverance. Being omnipotent, he already knows, but it is therapeutic for us, and it also is an exercise of our faith in him. I'm confident there are some of you here today that can absolutely identify with David in these verses. It may feel that no one hears your cries of distress, despair, and pain, and that no one cares. Take courage. Don't give up. Continue to trust in your God. How grateful we should be for the light that we possess with the completed scriptures. We who are in Christ have no need to fear death and can say confidently with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read in verses 1 through 8, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There is no lifeless, shadowy, hopeless existence away from our God in Sheol for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We will be forever in the presence of Him after death. Praise God. If we are in a place similar to where we have seen David in the first seven verses of this psalm, how can we move from that place to the place of confidence just expressed in these verses that we just read above? Well, let's look at the rest of Psalm 6. This brings us to verses 8 through 10, where we see the psalmist's deliverance. In these three verses, we see a radical transformation in the psalmist's spirit and tone. Beginning with verses 8 and 9, we read, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea, and Yahweh accepts my prayer." The first words of this verse mark a radical change from a tone of fear and anguish in earlier verses to a confident tone of command. It is as if David has been given confidence and is acting as the king he is and was proclaimed to be in Psalms 1 and 2, commanding the workers of evil to get away from him. The phrase "workers of evil" is the same phrase used in Psalm 5:5, providing yet another tie back to an earlier psalm. And if you're like me, the first half of this verse immediately triggered a mental hyperlink forward to the words of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the wicked on the day of judgment in Luke 13:27. "But he," that is the Lord Jesus, "will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Here it seems David is a type of the antitype to Lord Jesus Christ. And where did this confidence come from? The remainder of verses 8 and 9 give us the answer. David gains, or maybe regains, the assurance that his covenant God has heard him. We're not told explicitly what caused this. It could be the result of his continuing in prayer to the point where confidence and faith washed away his fear and anguish, or from his meditating on the law as he did in Psalm 1. Or it could have been a direct word from the Lord. But whatever the means, it was not something he womped up within himself. No, it was from Yahweh, from his Lord, and had a profound impact on David's psyche. He is so confident that he has been heard that he confesses three times in these two verses that he has been heard. In verse 8, he proclaims that the audible sound of his weeping has come to the ears of his God. In the first half of verse 9, he states that his plea has been heard by his Lord. And the word "plea" here is law court language that pictures the suppliant or the one making the request as standing before the judge, asking humbly for mercy and favor for oneself. So applied here to the psalmist's prayer, it represents a humble, respectful asking for mercy from his God, asking him to intervene on his behalf and to treat him as a God who treats people righteously and deliver him. David does not accuse his God of wrongdoing or make demands that he answer. As a side note, this is an example we should seek to follow in making our requests to God, to always be careful to do so humbly, respectfully, without accusation, without demands. And thirdly, in the second half of verse 9, he states that the Yahweh accepts or willingly receives his prayer. The thought is that since his prayer is being accepted, he is confident that his deliverance will come to pass at the God-appointed time. These three confessions of being heard by his God teach us a couple of things about David's character. First, they show us that even though in extreme pain and misery and accosted by his enemies, he does not retaliate. What does he do? These three confessions are essentially a warning to his enemies, as we remember he did in Psalm 2:10, where he told his enemies to be wise, be warned. And secondly, these three confessions also convey the message that he realizes and freely acknowledges that the deliverance he is expecting is coming from no one else but his covenant God. It's as if he were saying, I'm warning you, my enemies, my God has heard my cries, and he's coming to deliver me. We can take comfort along with the psalmist that our God does not just listen to our prayers and then ignore them. No, he listens, accepts, and acts. This brings us to the final verse, verse 10, where we read, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. In this verse, David makes four confident assertions pertaining to the future of his enemies. All of his enemies, one, shall be ashamed, two, will be greatly troubled, they shall, three, turn back, and four, be put to shame in a moment. We see a number of brilliant word plays playing on words he uttered earlier in the psalm. First, instead of being terrified to his core, as he was in verses 2 and 3 due to sickness, now his enemies are the ones who will be terrified, which we saw was the meaning of greatly troubled when we looked at those two verses. They will be terrified as they see Yahweh's coming action on his behalf. Secondly, whereas in earlier psalms David was being shamed by his enemies, here his enemies will be doubly shamed as they see how wrong they were in their thinking about David and his God. Thirdly, the word turn back in this verse is the same word David used in asking his God to turn back and deliver him in verse 4. When his God turns to deliver him, his enemies will turn back in shame. And fourthly, in verse 3, David asked agonizingly, how long will I have to endure this suffering? Here we see that his enemies will be put to shame in a moment, which could be taken as in a little while, or in an instant, or in a flash. In other words, the enemies will be shamed without delay. This shaming of his enemies produced another hyperlink forward in my mind to the book of Colossians chapter 2, where we read in verses 13 through 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here again, it seems we have David as a type of the Lord Jesus. In faith, David declares that he will be delivered from his life-threatening sickness, and his enemies will be put to shame. Christ actually died a life-giving death, and by his resurrection put all the forces of darkness who were arrayed against him to open shame. And because he, Christ, has triumphed, we who trust in him will not be put to shame. We read in Romans 10, 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And in 1 Peter 2, 6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He has borne the shame on the cross so that we don't have to. What comfort that should give that to us who are in Christ. Amen. One commentator made this great observation about this psalm, quote, in this fallen world, all of God's children will at times feel that the wicked are blessed while the righteous are cursed. David's response to those feelings is exemplary and typological. It is exemplary in that he models unwavering trust in God, honesty before God, and a boldness to call on God to keep his promises. It's typological in that David's prayer in Psalm 6 points to one, unlike David, will not suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. One who willingly takes on himself the punishment due to the enemies of God, who weeps over those who have rejected him, and whose vindication will indeed bring about the shamed terror of those who hate him, those who will meet a sudden destruction. End quote. We can pray impassioned prayers for deliverance, such as we have looked at today in Psalm 6, and have the assurance of being heard precisely because Jesus did not seek his own deliverance. So as a result of David's petitions being heard and accepted by his God, Was David actually delivered from this sickness and from the hands of his enemies? Yes, we're not told how long it took, but having access to the remaining narratives of his life, we know, we see from 1 Kings chapter 2 that David's death was not due to sickness. It was not at the hands of his enemies. Solomon was with him, and he died peacefully, and as it says, slept with his fathers. Can I guarantee those who are here today that if you pray like David did in today's psalm, that you likewise will be delivered from your pain and anguish? No. His prayer is not some kind of magic formula that forces God's hand to do your bidding. We know from Psalm 115:3 that our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. But I can guarantee you, though, that our God hears the prayers, the pleas, and the cries of his children, and that he is a good God, a just God, a loving God, and you can entrust yourself to him to do as he pleases for you. And I would encourage you not to go it alone, as it were, not just me, Jesus, my tears, and the Bible, but like the Apostle Paul, we will see, enlist the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We see this in Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. I appeal to you, brothers, the Apostle Paul is speaking, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Your brothers and sisters would love to pray for you. The leadership of the church would love to pray for you. We have the Lord's Day prayer, afternoon prayer service, where we lift up the needs of the congregation. So make your needs known to us so that we can pray with you and for you. In conclusion, this psalm is a model prayer for those seeking, suffering sickness and disease and or persecution. In it, we have seen the psalmist, King David, even though being God's anointed king and having been given great promises, experiencing a life-threatening sickness. We see him terrified that he will not recover from it and sink into the death in Sheol, and still, and also, in addition to that, being under attack by his enemies. He's crying, weeping, writhing in anguish because of his circumstances. He's in dire need of a deliverer. And to whom does he turn and plead for deliverance? To his covenant God. And upon doing so, he becomes a different person, as it were. His terror turns to confidence. Because he's manned up and delivered himself? No, because he, in honest prayer, not hiding his fears, anguish, and pain, comes humbly to his God, pleading for deliverance, receives assurance that he's been heard, and rests in the confidence that his God will do what is right and deliver him from his enemies. By following David's example, we too can experience the same kind of confidence and deliverance in our lives today. To the unbeliever here this morning, the one who is not in Christ, who has not confessed and repented of their sins before a holy God and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from those sins, you are still in the clutches of and in desperate need of deliverance from your greatest foe, sin, and its accompanying death. For if you remain in your sin and rebellion against God, you have no one to deliver you from the certain judgment to come at the hands of the holy and righteous God. We've already looked at the words of Jesus Christ to the wicked on the day of judgment in Luke 13, 27 and 28. But he, the Lord Jesus, will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We also read of the coming day of judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7b through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I pray that that would not be true of you, any here today who are outside of Christ. Repent of your sins and turn from them. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can deliver you from a terrible fate such as this. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, you have already been delivered from the greatest foe by the grace of God and the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged by these words from Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And know that your God hears your prayers and cries for deliverance from your physical pain and anguish. And even if the Lord wills that you continue in your current state for a while, or even until he returns, don't despair in coming to him before his throne with your pleas, your prayers. Be comforted with the following promises from his word. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 tells us, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And lastly, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, our glorious God, how we thank you that you are a God who hears the prayers of your people, that we can bring our fears, our pains, our anguish, our struggles to you, and you hear. And you answer according to your perfect predetermined will and plan. How we thank you for that. How we thank you for the comfort that it is to us in those times when we do suffer. We pray that you would help us to never give up, but to always continue to come to you as our loving, faithful, covenant God. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.